Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 3, making our way through the chapter. So it's important that we understand the things that are important in the Christian life. And of course, God shares that with us in His Word. And so we take the time to go through and look at things. Sometimes when we study, we do a cursory study and we look at the big ticket items. And sometimes, like in the book of Philippians, we get down to brass tacks. And what does this mean? And what is he trying to tell us here? What are the implications of this verse on my life? And we did a lot of that last week. We looked at verses 15 and 16 and discussed what they meant on the surface. And then we got a little bit deeper. What does it mean to me in my life? How do I know the will of God? So in verses 15 and 16, Paul is exhorting the mature believers to have this mind. The mind that seeks to know Jesus Christ so intimately that it actually changes your behavior. Because that's the whole point of knowing Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people who know Him on different levels. You know, there's the passing level. Yeah, I know about Him. I've seen pictures. So we're familiar. Nah, not really. What the Lord desires, the relationship that the Lord desires to have with each individual is of such intimacy that we begin to act like Him. We begin to be impressed by His character, and it changes the way that we act. Paul says that the mature believers need to have this mind. The mind that seeks to know Jesus Christ. The mind that understands the powerful results of His resurrection. The mind that is willing to enter into the fellowship of His sufferings, even to the point of being conformed to His death. We saw that in verse 10. Now that doesn't mean that we have to die, but that means we have to be willing to die to ourselves. You know, take up our cross and follow Him. Die to ourselves. Now Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. He goes on to describe the goals, the aspirations of his own life. The fact that he lets the past be the past. He's striving to apprehend the purpose for which Jesus Christ has apprehended him. He wants to know the purpose of his life. Not the purpose that he has determined, but the purpose that God has determined. What is God's purpose for my life? And then, of course, the wonderful statement in verse 14, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul constantly is reaching for the goal. And he's reaching for that prize. What's the prize? Well, the prize is the upward call. The call of God on your life, that is the prize. The fact that God would stoop to our level and deem us worthy because of His Son, worthy to be used by Him. That is a prize. This is the mind that Paul possessed, and Paul is confident that any mature believer would eventually come to have this same mind, and if they didn't, well then the Lord would eventually reveal it to them, the necessity of possessing this mind. And so the underlying theme of Paul's letter to the Philippians has been it's been a call for them to be in unity with one another. And now he wants us to walk in that unity. It needs to mean something in our life. This was Paul's desire for them because this was the Lord's expectation for all of his people. Unity is important in the church. Unity in the church is evidence of our collective status as God's children. It is evidence of our standing as disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples, they will know you because of your love. Unity is a result of loving one another. But as we'll see in our text today, there is actually a logical limit to Christian unity. There is a line that Paul is not willing to cross for the sake of unity. And it's an important line. It's a line that is of greater importance to the church than even unity itself. Let's read the text, and then we'll dig into it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then Paul will go on in the next two verses to contrast what the believer's life should look like. And we'll get into that next week. But clearly, the limit to Christian unity falls on the point of this. It falls on the point of truth. Nowhere in any of his letters does Paul, or for that matter, any other author of Scripture, nowhere do they ever suggest or promote the idea of compromising the truth for the sake of unity. Because when it comes down to the truth of God's Word, when it comes down to the truth of the gospel, there can be no compromise, or else you will end up with something that is no longer Christianity. Anything that is less than the truth, anything that is other than the truth, is, let's face it, it's not the truth. Right? It seems logical. Likewise, anything that is less than or other than the gospel is no longer the gospel. It is nothing but a cheap and ineffective counterfeit. And of course, that's what Satan always has to offer. And so, yes, we should always strive for unity among believers in the body of Christ, but that unity itself must have its foundation in the clear truth of God's Word, or it will actually not be Christian unity at all. And it will not be effective in reaching the world for Jesus Christ. So let me read verse 17 again. Because that was all by way of introduction. Now we want to get into actually studying what it says here. So in verse 17, Paul, he has exhorted, he has challenged them, and now he puts it to them. All these things you know, now brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Have you ever noticed that the way a person walks oftentimes reveals their character? Oftentimes it reveals the way they think. A confident person walks erect with their head held high. A busy person walks quickly. I mean, they got places to go, and they're not dragging their feet. While a busy body flits around from one place to another, trying to stick their nose in somebody else's business. Sometimes authors use this as a tool to describe characters in their stories. The heroes walk with confidence. Villains are skulking, or they're sneaking, or they're creeping. Roger's Thesaurus lists dozens of synonyms for walking. Synonyms. That's not the roll that you had for breakfast this morning. Synonym rolls, like grammar used to make. No, it's synonyms. And homonyms, and your momonyms, as they learned in New Orleans. All of those grammar tools. All of this simply shows that the way people walk reveals something about their ambition. It reveals something about their state of mind. It reveals something about their values. I have an individual that works with me, and he tends to be a slow walker. So I just tell him, look, whatever you do, right or wrong, never walk in front of me, because I will run you over. You need to pick up your feet. Now, having said all this, this is probably why the Bible frequently calls for believers to have an exemplary walk. You know, we need to walk in such a way, and I don't mean your gait. I mean the way you live your life. The conversation, as the King James would say, your conversation needs to be exemplary. We are instructed to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called in Ephesians 4:1. We are also called to walk circumspectly. I love that word. Walk circumspectly. What in the world does that mean? It just means to walk wisely. We see that in Ephesians 5:15. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, Paul says we are to walk properly, or to walk with the proper respect. And of course, John tells us in his epistles that we are to walk in the light. And so here Paul encourages the believers in Philippi to have a similar walk. And if we go back and include verse 16, where it says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." Paul here, from verse 16 to verse 19, Paul speaks twice of the believer's walk, and he speaks once of the unbeliever's walk. And his emphasis here is to teach us that the walk of the Christian in Jesus Christ is supposed to reveal the true nature of our calling in Jesus Christ. If you have been called to salvation, if Jesus Christ has entered into your life, well, that should be noticeable. That should be seen. That should be recognizable by others in the way that you live your life. Now, in verse 17, we need to make note that Paul isn't being egotistical here when he calls believers to join in following his example. Paul's not going around saying, "Look, you need to watch me. You need to do what I do." Now, he's actually saying that. But Paul understands that he is not a sinless example. He understands that he is not a perfect example. But by the same token, he is still, I have to say, a pretty good example to follow. If you were going to follow anybody that was recognizable, Apostle Paul would be a good choice. But why is that? Paul could say this here because, just like he did in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Paul was a good example because Paul was following a good example. He was following Jesus Christ. And if you have problems with Paul, well, just skip over him and just follow Jesus. You know? We don't have the benefit of watching Paul live. We just read what he wrote. We do have the benefit of watching Jesus live because we read what was written about him. We read how he lived his life. Guess what? That's how we should live our lives. But the truth is, in our world today, we need concrete examples of how to model our Christian walk. It's one thing to hear it. You know, I can stand up here all day and tell you what you ought to do. But it's another thing to actually see somebody do that. That's what I'm supposed to do. It makes a whole lot of sense. You know, I can sit down and I can read a manual on how to overhaul my engine. But I'm not going to ever do that because how in the world? I mean, I'd mess it up the first thing. But now I've seen somebody do it. I came home from school years ago when I was in high school. I came home from school. My dad had bought a Ford Pinto. And I came home and nearly every part of that engine was spread across the front yard. What in the world? But he was a Ford mechanic, so he knew what he was doing. I would never try that. I was fighting yesterday trying to just change the light bulb in my truck. And I got the light bulb changed. Guess what? It still doesn't work. Okay. So I just put it all back together. I'll just write like that. But we need concrete examples. People today, they figure out how to do stuff. How? But they go to YouTube and watch somebody do it. Yeah? How did that guy do it? Oh, I don't like the way he did it. Let's pick another channel. It's amazing. You can do just about anything by watching somebody on YouTube. We need concrete examples. Now, it's extremely difficult to do that in your Christian life. You know, how do I live my Christian life? Let me go to YouTube. You're not going to find it there. You're not going to find it there at all. You can fill your mind with all kinds of spiritual truths, all kinds of spiritual concepts, and still not know what they mean, and still not know what they should look like in your life. So it is immensely helpful to surround yourself with spiritually mature Christians so that you would have a better idea of how biblical truth should impact your conduct, should impact your lifestyle. You know, sometimes people are like, oh, you know, they're just a little bit too goody two shoes for me. But hey, that might be what you need. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Hey, that guy never gets in trouble. You know, mom's always saying, why can't you be more like your older brother? That's got to be a rough life for a kid to have an older brother that never did anything wrong. That wasn't a good setup when you went to school. Oh, you're Jesus' brother. Why don't you act like? No. Because I'm not. After that, everything was downhill for all the teachers. They were sorely disappointed. But we need concrete examples. Now, it's completely wrong to put your trust in any person, no matter how spiritually mature they may be. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all just sinners saved by grace. And I will warn you, if you have a habit of putting your trust in somebody, they will let you down. But at the same time, it would be hypocritical for any Christian to just say, look, do as I tell you to do, but don't do as I do. Especially for ministers. Yeah. They preach, but then don't worry about what I do on my off time. Well, the reality is, there is no off time if you're a Christian. You're always on the clock, so to speak, because you're always a servant. You never stop being a servant. There's no vacation from being a Christian. We should also note that Paul here wasn't so proud to think that he was the only one who could be that good example. Paul is encouraging them in verse 17 to look around the church in Philippi and take note of those who so walk in their own fellowship. And he was quick to point out that they had us, not me, but us, as a pattern to follow. Paul says there's plenty of people in your church that will provide a template for you in order to model your lives after. Now, one of my dad's favorite exhortations to adult Christians through the years was the simple truth that the youth of today don't need critics. What they need are good examples. And how many generations have been lost to the influence of the church simply because the previous generation was quick to criticize those kids and all their newfangled ideas and their loud music. And yet they failed to provide good examples for them. Children are, it might come as a shock to you, but children have a tendency to be rebellious by nature. They need good examples to follow, just as we need it. It's impossible for us to calculate the value of a life well lived for Jesus Christ. But Paul knew the value, and Paul encouraged others to pursue this because Paul knew that eventually these immature Christians would become the good examples for others. You know, we look at the kids and the young people around here today, and it's a sobering thought that one day they are going to be the church. Now, are they going to be good church members? Well, it depends. It depends on what kind of example we provide for them. What kind of example we are going to walk before them. Hopefully they will. Because we want to live for the Lord ourselves. The first thing we need to understand about the walk of the believer as we read through this text is that our walk is to be different from the walk that we had before we became followers of Jesus Christ. Paul's making a contrast here between the walk of the Christian and the walk of the unbeliever. But guess what? We already know what the walk of the unbeliever is because that was us, you know. 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago, it was us. It hadn't been that long, okay. No matter how long it's been, it hadn't been that long that we forget what it was like. Because it was what it was like was what forced us to come to Christ anyway. Being miserable, being lost. But what Paul is telling us here is that the standards that you had before you became a Christian are to be replaced by new standards now. Why is it that Paul speaks here of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Paul speaks this way because he knew this is the way we all were before we became followers of Jesus Christ. And he wants to stress that. He wants his Christian readers to know that their new calling is supposed to be, has to be, entirely different from the way they lived before. Now, Paul says it, and he's not wrong. Paul says that the non-believer, the non-Christian, is first and foremost an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, a lot of lost people would take offense at that. But I don't have a problem with the cross of Christ. Well, actually you do, because you're still lost. You haven't joined into what was going on there. Paul's saying they're actually opponents of the gospel. They resist the gospel themselves, and they want others to resist it as well. And Paul had to contend. He's not talking about people who are out there carousing, and he's talking about people in the church. People who call themselves Christians, but yet they're enemies of the cross. And Paul had to contend with people just like this in both Corinth and in Rome. We don't have time to go look at this, but here were individuals in these churches who believed that salvation could be had without repentance, without conversion. Put on that banner. I'll strap that sign around my neck and I'll be a Christian just like everybody else is a Christian. No, not necessarily so. There are certain things that you have to engage in. These people believe that as long as your soul was saved, well, it didn't really matter what you did with your body. So when Paul says they are enemies of the cross, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are adamantly opposed to the physical representation of the cross. They didn't have a problem with the two pieces of wood stuck together. It simply means they are enemies of the act of atonement, the biblical definition of atonement that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. They are opposed to it because they refuse to accept it. They refuse to accept the ongoing power and the effect that the cross of Jesus Christ should have on the lives of those who claim to accept it. And so these people were truly enemies of the cross because they refused to follow Jesus by taking up his cross of self-denial. I just saw a short clip the other day on the internet of somebody saying that there are Christians today who disagree with Jesus' concept of sex. There are people who disagree with Jesus' concept of salvation. There are Christians today in churches who disagree with his definition of truth. Well, if that's the case, quit calling yourself a Christian because you disagree with what Christ has said. If you disagree with Jesus Christ, you cannot be a Christian. It's the long and the short of it. But how many churches do exactly that? How many ministers? How many, I don't want to pick on denominations, but even non-denominations. There's plenty of them that have separated themselves from the truth of God's Word because they're so focused on whatever else. And we could name them, but what's the point? We all know. They know who they are. Paul says these Christians who are non-Christians are enemies of the cross. But he goes on. And he says, he identifies them further by saying their end is destruction. Now this means that the path of these individuals does not lead to peace. It does not lead to happiness. It does not lead to success or self-satisfaction. In spite of everything that they think. You talk to people, why do you do it? Well, this is what I want to do. Really? This is really how you want to live your life? You wake up miserable with a hangover and you're either riding the porcelain bus or you're driving it. Okay, does everybody know what that means? Driving the porcelain bus, you're spewing your guts out. So, as we used to call, worshiping the God of Ralph. So, the porcelain God. People pursue these things because they think that's what they want to do. And yet, they make themselves miserable. They're self-determined to destroy their own selves. All they end up with is misery. They end up with discontent. They end up with unrest. And eventually, they end up in a permanent state of separation from God. The word that's translated destruction is the same word used for perdition in other places in the New Testament. So this could refer to their ultimate damnation, or it could refer to the inevitable destruction of their present lives. Both are going to happen. Neither one is an enviable position, but one lasts a lot longer than the other. So their end is destruction. Paul goes on to say that their God is their belly, the God is their stomach. Now, of course, we live in South Louisiana, so we have one concept of that. But that's not necessary. Paul's not saying that they're focused on what they eat. The King James Version, the New King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, they all say belly. The New Scofield Bible says appetite, but the meaning is identical. What Paul is saying here is that these individuals are those who are possessed by their own selfish appetite. And they see no need for a God as a higher principle beyond their own selfish appetites. They live for themselves, to please themselves. And so the term belly has a broader reference to sensual indulgence in general. These individuals, they live for the pleasures of the body, they live for the pleasures of the mind, the soul, they live to please their fleshly appetites because they know no other higher calling. They have no reason not to. There's nothing else to live for. And the more they pursue it, the more they come to realize that they're locked into it. You know, the more you engage in something, the more you want it. You know, a drug addict doesn't just take one and then they're done. No, I'm good. No. Once they've had it, then they got to have it again. They got to have it again. They got to have it greater, and it's got to be stronger. And that's just an illustration of sin itself. And finally, Paul says that these individuals, they glory in their shame. These non-Christians take pride in the things that they actually should be ashamed of. And I mean, I guess it's instructive that we use the term pride, because they actually have parades, pride parades of things that they should be ashamed of. What this tells us is that their values as human beings, their values are reversed. They declare to be good what God calls evil, and then they have the audacity to call evil what God declares to be good. And so the focus of their entire lives is on earthly things. There is no concept in their daily lives of pleasing God. There's no concept of even worshiping God. Why would they seek to please or worship someone that they don't even believe in? All they desire to do, all they live for, is to get along in this world as they seek to get along with the world. They're just part of it. And so these misplaced priorities are clearly visible in the contemporary standards of American society. And we see it. We are living in that time. Americans are so preoccupied with sex, so preoccupied with their self. They are committed to a level of materialism that is designed to satisfy any and every selfish desire. Our values are so reversed today that honesty is rare. It's a rare concept. Chastity is despised. It's mocked everywhere. If you want to support law and justice or personal integrity, you're often laughed at, or worse, you're protested against. You know, I've always, you know, had problems with protesters because they always seem to be protesting the dumbest things. But it's only gotten worse. Sadly, this is the way things are. At the same time, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that this is the way things are, because the Bible says this is the natural result of the way humans who are apart from Jesus Christ, this is how they walk. Human beings who are apart from Christ, are going to do what they're going to do. And it only seems to be getting worse because the influence of the church is fading. The influence of the body of Christ is fading in society. Like, things are going on today that would never happen 10 years ago. Yep, but church was a lot stronger 10 years ago than it is today. Christians were a lot stronger 10 years ago than they were today. But God calls the Christian away from this natural walk. He calls us to walk in a way that increasingly emulates Jesus Christ. And that's the true meaning of conversion. Some people think of conversion as if it were synonymous with justification or being born again. But that's not what it means. Conversion doesn't mean being justified. It means to turn around. It means to change. It means to become different. The term conversion not only implies a regeneration or a new birth, but it also implies discipleship. We're all good with the new birth, but we have a little problem with that discipleship thing. You see, before you were a Christian, before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were going down a path that led away from God, that led to destruction. But when God came down and saved you, He reached down and in grace He turned you around, reversing your values, making your values His values, making His values your values, I should say. And He set you on a path that He has chosen for you, specifically. Because of this reorientation that takes place in the life of every believer, we can truly say, as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. And if you're going to walk as a Christian, you must begin with this basic reversal of standards. The way you lived before needs to change to the way you live as a believer. The things that you desire need to change. Now there's another important aspect of the proper walk of a Christian as seen in verse 17. Here Paul implies as clearly as he can that the walk of the believer must also and always be a walk with, and therefore in harmony with, other Christians. He says that, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Join with us. Now the same truth is taught in verse 16, although it's kind of hidden in the English translation. In verse 16, Paul says, let us walk by the same rule. Let us walk by the same rule. And this charge is written in a phrase that is based on the Greek word that means in a row. And it refers to houses that are in a row, or soldiers marching in a row, or a row of trees, a tree line. It's even used in the female sense of the alphabet, because the alphabet is set up in an orderly row of letters. In all of these instances, the word implies an ordered and harmonious arrangement. And in using this of Christians, Paul is telling us that our lives together should be harmonious. That's not always been my experience at church. If you've ever been to a Baptist business meeting, it's anything but harmony. We won't get into that. But the successful walk of the Christian depends not only on his own goals, not only on his own understanding of doctrine, but guess what? It actually depends a great deal upon the success of your walk with other believers, with other Christians. Now, of course, this isn't meant to imply that the believer ceases to be an individual before God. On the contrary, we are all still responsible, and we will all each be held accountable for what we have personally accomplished with the talents that the Master has given to us, what He has entrusted into our keeping. But what Paul is trying to teach us here is that we must be conscious of other individual Christians. We must be concerned for them. We must learn to cooperate with them in our common Christian objectives. We are here together for a reason. And God desires for us to learn to walk together. And guess what? I'm not the easiest person to live with. Just ask Miss Annette. Just ask the people that I work with. I'm not the easiest guy to get along with. So you all have to take that into account, you know? And then in turn, I have to take into account the few little foibles that come along. But the reality is, God put us here together. And He put us here together for a reason. You know, it's like, man, I don't like that guy. Yeah, well, God put him in your life for a reason. And guess what? God put you in His life for a reason. He might not like you either. God's working in both of your lives. The mature Christian will see that and learn from it. So be the mature one. So this brings us to the most important aspect of our Christian walk. Yes, our walk should be completely different from our manner of living before we came to Christ. Our lives should be noticeably different from that of the unregenerate who are around us. And yes, we should also seek to walk in harmony with other believers. But the most important aspect of our Christian lives is simply this: how closely do we walk with the Lord? Because after all, that's why we were saved. After all, He is the one that we take our marching orders from, not anyone else, not anything else, but Jesus Himself. You see those Navy ships, when they're in battle formation, there's just a gaggle of boats. But one ship doesn't take orders from the ship that's next to them. They all take orders from the flagship. They all take orders from the admiral who's on the deck of the flagship. He tells them where to go. He tells them what direction to take. And in the same way, Christians must only take their orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. But how does this work? Is there a booming voice that comes from heaven? I got a story that goes with that, but I won't share it with you. Does God's direction come into our lives through dreams or visions? I'm not going to say that that's impossible. I'm not going to say that that never happens. But it is certainly not typical. I've never experienced that in my life. Direction from the Lord does not normally come through a mystical experience. It normally comes only through a knowledge of God's Word. If you want to know what God thinks, you want to know what God wants, read His Word. In fact, the opening passage to one of the greatest sources of wisdom in all of literature indicates this very truth. Psalms 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist here contrasting the futility and the confusion of pursuing human wisdom against the immense value and the blessing that comes from meditating, simply meditating on God's Word. But just think of the blessings that are promised to an individual as a result of personal study of God's Word. I mean, let's face it, first things first, we actually become Christians, all right? Because we are exposed to the truth of God's Word. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So, Peter's actually using the basic facts. He's using the birds and the bees here, the basic facts of sex to illustrate how we are born again. Saying that the Word of God operates on our heart as the male seed does on the egg in the uterus. The uterus is our heart. The egg is our faith. The seed of God's word penetrates our hearts and it brings forth life of eternity. So has God's word done that in you? Romans 10:17, we know it by heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no salvation without the word of God. Nothing else will do it. Not the word of a person, however wise they may be, not philosophy, not history, not even science. It's the word of God that brings salvation. John 3:6 says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. If you're going to experience the divine life, you must experience it in the only way possible, and that is through the word of God. As the Holy Spirit penetrates your hearts through the scriptures. And this is the first great blessing of personal Bible study. The second is, it comes through us through a process. It's our sanctification. It's by a study of God's word and a fellowship with God that we are increasingly made into what God would have us to be. You know, when I was saved, I wasn't the giant, the spiritual giant that I am today. You know, I say that laughingly because I'm still not there yet. I'm still as much of a knucklehead now as I was then. But I'm getting better. I'm getting better. But Jesus prayed in John 17:17, saying, he's praying to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And that phrase, to sanctify, means to make holy. So when Jesus asked God to sanctify his followers through God's truth, he was praying that they might become holy through a consistent study of God's word. Sadly, today, Christians often seek holiness from anywhere but God's word. They seek holiness through reading about holiness in books, which is not bad. They seek holiness by attending religious services or by special emotional experiences. And sometimes these things are helpful. Some of them are more helpful than others. But they are not the straight path. They're not the direct line to an upright and holy life. Because God's method of sanctification in the life of every believer is all wrapped up in His Word. Now all we got to do is unwrap it. Unwrap those pages. See what they contain. Dig in and let the Lord speak to us through His Word. And thirdly, the Word of God is the primary means by which God reveals His will to us. And that's what we looked at last week. God's Word contains unshakable facts. And it contains great principles. And it is through these facts and it is through these principles that God teaches us certain things that are His will for us, and there are other things that are not His will for us. We discern that by reading His Word. Do you want to know how relevant the Bible can be in your life and how God can use it to reveal His will to you? Then there's no easy way to do it. You just got to spend time in the Word, reading it daily. Because if you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if Jesus Christ has come into your life and changed you and regenerated you, well, guess what? God has a path marked out specifically for you. And you're only going to discover that path as you discover His will through His Word. And then finally, this is a for real, finally. The final function of God's Word, as we fellowship with Him in it, is to teach us and to keep us from the counterfeits that Satan offers, counterfeits to the truth. Whenever the truth of the gospel is preached, the devil is immediately going to set about to present a counterfeit. He's going to set it right next to it. It's going to be an idol that looks like the real thing, but it's in truth, it's dead because it omits the life-giving heart of the gospel. And the writer of Hebrews had to deal with this exact problem when he wrote to the people of his day. He was writing to those who had some knowledge of true Christianity, but they were still clinging to a form of Judaism that said that I can please God through my good works. Paul's like, nah, it's not going to work. I say Paul. Sorry. Is the writer of Hebrews that I believe is Paul. But we're not going to get into that either. The problem was, these people, they knew some of the Bible, but they didn't know it well enough not to be fooled by the counterfeits. So Paul says, hey, I want to speak to you in deep topics, but I got to just feed you milk. You're too immature. All you can understand is the milk of the Word. You're not ready for the deeper teachings. And in our own lives, there is still much we need to learn about Christian life. But guess what? We have God's Word. Everything we need is right there. The question is, will we neglect the information or will we use the information? We should fill our souls with God's Word. Allow it to saturate our lives. And that's really the effect of daily Bible study. You say, well, I read something 3 weeks ago. I can't even remember what it was. Guess what? I ate something yesterday. I can't even remember what that was. You know? When I look back on my young life, I know that my mom made a ton of good food, but I can't name one meal that she made from my youth, just off the top of my head, other than the usual Thanksgiving, stuff like that. But I know I ate good, right? I know I got everything I needed, and I know we didn't go hungry. I heard one guy say when he was growing up that he always had enough to eat. How does he know? Because he went back for seconds, his dad told him, no, you've had enough. So that's how I knew I had enough to eat. All right, well, I must be doing good. I can't remember any of those meals, but I know they were good. And it's the same way with God's Word. You don't always remember what you read, but when you need it, it will be there. The influence is, it's a saturation is what we're looking for. That's why it's daily reading. Well, I just read that three verses and I have no clue what it means. Well, you will. The next time you read it, it'll be more familiar. The next time you read it, it'll be even more familiar. And eventually you'll get to the point where I know what that means because you've seen it in your life. You know what it looks like. It's become tangible to you. So we should fill our souls with the Bible. We should saturate our lives with God's Word. For only then will we continue to walk in the way that we ought to walk. Only then will we clearly see the way that we're supposed to go. Let's stand. My goodness, 10 minutes early. 10 minutes early, I got time to say more. But there actually is one more thing that I want to point out. In this passage, as Paul begins to mention these enemies of the cross, we should take note in verse 18 that he does so with great sadness. He says, even weeping, which is interesting to me because we never hear of Paul shedding any tears when he was being beaten or when he was being stoned or when he was being abused for the cause of Christ. Paul was a tough nut to crack. I mean, he must have been a wiry dude because he could take a beating and he just walked back into town. It's like, no big deal. They didn't hurt him physically. They didn't hurt him emotionally. You know, it wasn't like he's like, oh, I'm going to take my bat and ball and go home if you're going to treat me this way. No, Paul didn't care. When Paul was wrongfully cast into prison in Philippi and beaten on top of that, there was no whining, no complaining, no groaning. What was he doing? Well, he spent the night singing. So this must have been an extraordinary sorrow in the heart of a tough nut like Paul. One who seldom shed a tear under any grievous trial. So why was Paul so sad? It's clear that the disregard that the people that he's talking about here, these enemies of the cross, it's clear that their disregard for the holiness of God actually gave ammunition to those Judaizers who were following around claiming that Paul was preaching a cheap grace, a salvation that required no commitment of life. Well, that wasn't what Paul was doing. And while Paul no doubt wept over the guilt of these enemies, and I'm sure he wept over the negative effects that came from their unholy conduct, I believe most of all, because Paul's heart was for the lost, that he wept over their eventual and their eternal damnation. Paul didn't enjoy describing these people this way, but it was his job to accurately identify them, no matter how much pain it caused him. So as much trouble as they made for him, as much trouble as they made for the church in Philippi, he was still emotionally concerned for their eventual salvation. He's describing what they were, but he also knows what they could become. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we allow the plight of our enemies to affect us the same way? I've seen too many people say, oh, they're going to get theirs. Yeah, they are. We should pray for them. Because when they get theirs, it's not going to be pretty. And praise God, we're not going to get what we deserve because of God's grace. It's incumbent upon us to share that grace, even with people that don't like us, or we might not like. They still need salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word and the truth that comes through it from us. Lord, we pray that you would allow these words to sink into our hearts. Lord, our walk in this world is so important. And our need for your word in our life is so important. Lord, I understand as well as anyone that we get busy, that there are responsibilities that we have to live up to. There are things that just need to be done. But Lord, this is one of them. And we should recognize that this is one of the most important things that we can do, that we should do, because it builds our relationship with you. Lord, our salvation is secure, but our sanctification so many times is lacking. It's lacking because we are strangers to your word on a regular basis. It doesn't mean we love it any less. It just means we fail to turn to it as we should. So Lord, I pray that in our hearts that you would put that desire to know you better by knowing your word, by studying, by saturating our minds, saturating our hearts with that truth constantly. And Lord, as we do this, I pray that you would open doors for us to share what we know, to share what we have experienced to those who are hurting around us, who live for themselves, whose end is destruction. Lord, help us to show them that there's a better way, that there is hope, that there is eternal life in heaven with you. Lord, help us to be the witness that you've called to be, not just with our voices, not just with our conversation, but with our walk. Allow our walk to confirm the truth that we believe. Be with us as we leave today. Again, Lord, give safe travel and mercies to those who are leaving out. Watch over us this week and help us to accomplish your will and expand your kingdom in everything that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.